Thank you for holding down the fort today, Marcella. Psalm 98. This is now the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we gather again this evening just to praise you and exalt you and to thank you. God, you are good to us, and you are so faithful. And Father, we just want to come tonight and sing your praises, to meditate upon who you are, to contemplate the truth of the second coming of Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we study your word and we gaze upon it and look at a lot of different verses, that you would build a even greater anticipation in our heart for his coming. But Father, also that you would build a hope and a praise in our hearts for the one who is coming. That Father, we would be lifted up with joy and anticipation and eagerness and hope. And that Father, we would see and behold, even though through a mirror dimly, the great glory of our God and King Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that you would make your word clear. I pray that you would help me to preach it the way you would call me to, and that God, your church is edified and you are glorified. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we pointed out this morning, I would point out one more time that when Jesus stood on trial, even before his crucifixion, while he was there and called to give a testimony of who he was, he calls upon the truth that gives him strength, that gives him hope, that allows him to joyfully gaze upon the suffering that's before him. And Jesus himself in Matthew 26:64 said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Even while being arrested, he's already looking towards the ascension and the second coming. He quoted, as you know by now, Psalm 110:1 and also Daniel 7:13. I'll read that one again. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Even as he's being falsely accused, even as he's being condemned, he maintains that joy set before him. He looks to the ascension and his future return. And tonight, when we were starting the service, I've been doing a harmony reading of, you know, the arrest, the trial, the burial, all of these things. It's virtually impossible to do a harmony reading of the second coming. You do have the account which we read in Revelation 19 where John sees him coming. But if you were to try to put together all the passages in the Bible that speak of his second coming and glorious reign, for one, it would take me a month to do it, and it would take us a couple of hours to read it, because the Bible speaks so much about the coming of the King and his reign upon the earth. Matthew's gospel alone talks about the second coming 7 times, and that doesn't even include Matthew 24 and 25, 2 whole chapters devoted to the subject. It's first realized in the New Testament under John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." as the ministry on earth of Jesus is beginning, John is already talking about his second coming. When Jesus begins to teach his people and to teach them specifically about prayer, in Matthew 6:10, he told us to pray for that. Your kingdom come. What do you mean? I mean, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We could go further into Matthew's gospel. I won't read them all. You could go into Matthew chapter 13 and all the parables of the kingdom. There he gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he speaks of the day that the angels come and divide the wicked from the righteous. And they burn up the wicked and gather the righteous into his barn. He gives the parable of the dragnet, where they throw all the fish in the net. And he throws the bad fish aside and keeps the good fish. It's the same truth. You may remember Matthew 16 when he announces he's going to be crucified and Peter pulls him aside and says, "No, Lord, don't talk like this." And Jesus responds in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Even a message on the cross from Jesus to his disciples ends up as a sermon on the second coming. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler left grieving and the disciples wanted to know if their decision to stay and follow was the right one, Jesus told them in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Even there, when you see someone rejecting Christ for the cost and others are contemplating the cost, Christ tells them, "Look beyond and see the regeneration when I will sit on my throne and you will sit on your thrones as well." And then, of course, as I said, Matthew 24 and 25 is two whole chapters devoted to Jesus answering the question, when will your coming be and what will be the signs of it? And I won't read near all of those. I'll give you one verse, Matthew 25:31, where Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." It's going to happen. And it's one of the main subjects of the gospel accounts. It also becomes one of the main themes of the preaching of the apostles. And again, we can't read them all by any stretch. Romans 8, 18 to 25, 13, 11 to 14, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, 2, 14 to 20, 3, 11 to 13, 4, 13 to 18, 5, 1 to 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 and 2, 8, 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Hebrews 9, 28, 2 Peter 3, 10, 1 John 2, 28. It's just over and over and over and over. They're all talking about it. The second coming of the Lord. The most famous account, no doubt, is the one we read in our scripture reading. I'll read a portion again. In Revelation 19, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." That symbolized victory. "And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's very much a picture of Jesus we did not get in the Gospels. No longer is he meek and mild. No longer does he have the kind eyes like you see in all the paintings now. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's not wearing a crown of thorns on his head or many diadems. He's not wearing that single woven tunic that the centurions would gamble over. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. No more is he speaking words of salvation, but a sword comes from his mouth. He's not treading the gentle, lowly paths of Galilee. He is trampling the wicked under his feet. He is not riding a donkey, a beast of burden. He is on a white horse, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He is not referred to as Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He is named King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a totally different picture. He is coming in glory. And the New Testament talks about it a lot. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about it A lot. We just finished Isaiah not so long ago, and hopefully you're bringing to your mind all of the chapters that we spent in Isaiah talking about this millennial reign of Christ. For example, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In Isaiah 11, we read that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And if you keep reading chapter 11, that's where we get, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the bear will lie down with the goat, rather the cow and the bear will graze together, and the young child will play near the viper's den. You could go and read Isaiah 65, where he told us that at that point, men will live out the full length of their days, and if a child dies at the age of 100, you'll think that he's accursed, and men's lives will be like the life of a tree. You might remember Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Isaiah talked a lot about the millennial reign of Christ. He also talked about the second coming of Christ and the judgment that comes with it. Remember Isaiah 35? Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Remember Isaiah 63? Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It's I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. It's all there, and they all talk about it a lot. And we're not even going to read again Psalm 2 about I have installed my king on Mount Zion. We're not reading Psalm 110 again about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The point simply is this: the second coming and glorious reign of the Lord is all over the place. It's the favorite subject, that they can't get away from it, that everywhere you look, you have the Lord coming. It begins in the garden, the one who will come and crush the serpent's head and restore rest and peace to this fallen earth, and it never lets up. Who's the coming one? Who's the reigning one? Who will bring rest? Who will bring deliverance? Who will bring salvation? Who will reverse the curse? And just as we said with his trial and burial and crucifixion, there are any number of angles at which you can look at the second coming. We could talk about it, sermon series, for weeks and weeks and weeks. We could talk about his judgment of the wicked. We could talk about the beauty and the glory of his kingdom. We could talk about the importance of being ready for such a day. That's what Jesus talks about all throughout Matthew 24 and 25, and all of those are well worth our attention. But tonight, as we talk about the second coming and the glorious reign of Christ, we're going to look at it from one perspective, one way I want you to see it tonight, and that is glory. I simply want you to contemplate and understand the glory of Christ's return. Philippians chapter 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. That's him reigning today. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole point of the story is glory. It's the whole point. Yeah, I know, we agree, we are partakers of a great salvation. Yes, we rejoice that he has loved us with an unmeasurable love from the Father. Certainly we know it was for us whom Christ died. Yes, we anticipate that we also will rise as Christ rose. Yes, I long and you long for a heavenly home in which tears and mourning and crying and pain are over. But don't fall into the modern day trap that just because we are beneficiaries of what Christ did, that somehow or in some way the whole story is about us. That's the trap. The people think it was for me. It's all about me. God does this for me. It just me. No. It's all about him. Everything he does, everything in the story, from the moment God said, "Let there be light," to the moment in which God destroys this universe, it is all about his glory. That's the end result. And I want you to understand that as we look just really briefly tonight and think on this second coming of the Lord in his millennial reign. I first want you to think back to the time of the Exodus. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've been at Sinai. They've got the law. And they lead them from Sinai to a place you and I read in the Old Testament called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is the entry point to the Promised Land. And they've crossed the wilderness, and it's time to go in. And they send out 12 spies. Go in, check out the land, see if we can take it, see if it's all that we say it is. And the 12 spies come back, and they all are in unison. Oh, the land is everything God said it would be. It flows with milk and honey. And they carry a big stalk of grapes on a pole between two men, and they say, "Here's the fruit. This place is heaven on earth. It's paradise, everything God said. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to go in and take the land. We saw the people there. They're like giants. They thought we were grasshoppers. There's no way we can go in. They will crush us." Only two men, Caleb and Joshua, said, "I think we can do it." But they took a vote, first ever business meeting, and they voted to disobey God. And this was God's response to their rebellion. Numbers 14. Joshua's praying, "Pardon, I pray," or Moses is praying, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." Now I want you to listen to the response of God, because these are people who entered the land and came back and said, "It is great, but we can't go in." And Moses understood the fury and the anger of God, and Moses interceded and said, "God, I'm begging you, forgive them. You've been forgiving them since the day we left Egypt." That's true, isn't it? Golden calf, forgiven, right? Griping at Massa and Meribah, forgiven. We're sick of manna, forgiven. God's forgiving them over and over and over. And Moses says again, "God, I want you to forgive them." And God says, "I have. I've forgiven them." But don't misread that. That does not mean they're saved. Jesus, when he's being crucified, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Did God forgive them for the cruel act of the cross? Yes. Did that mean they were all saved and went to heaven? No. It just meant God did not hold that specific instance against them. And the same happens in the wilderness. Moses says, "Forgive them for this," and God says, "I will." But there's something you need to know, Moses. He says, "All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." I'm not taking people into that land who are not devoted to my glory. Those who enter that place, those who dwell there in the Promised Land, is an analogy, a picture of heaven. It is a picture of the millennial kingdom. It's supposed to be a land that flows with milk and honey, a glorious land. And God says, "I'll tell you who's going there. People who understand my glory." These men are rebels, and even though God did not immediately kill them for what they did, God would not allow them into the Promised Land. God said, "All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." I'm not going to populate the land with people who disregard my glory. We think of today. We have a world that most definitely wants the benefits of God. They just don't want the glory of God. And God will not tolerate that forever. There is coming a day when this world will be conquered by Christ so that this world can be captivated with Christ. That's why he's coming. He will conquer those who do not want his glory, and this earth will be left to those who are captivated with his glory. First comes the darkness of judgment. We read it in Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Many, many such passages we could read about the coming day of the Lord when he exterminates the wicked. But from the backdrop of this darkness, that's what the day of the Lord is, a day of deep darkness. From the backdrop of this darkness, glory emerges. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Psalm 72 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. In Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 66, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what you call total coverage. There is not a square inch, there is not a pocket in the ocean that the water doesn't cover. Every crevice, every hole, every you name it, under the level of the water, and it's all filled with the water. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ will come, he will eradicate sinners, and his glory will fill the earth. The current state of empty religion and hypocritical allegiance, coupled with widespread immorality and continual blasphemy, will no longer be permitted. You remember what God said through Malachi in Malachi 1 when they were bringing pathetic sacrifices? He said, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." That's what we're looking at here. The second coming and the millennial reign of Christ is all about his glory. It's all about the world seeing him as they should see him. Incidentally, you talk about what we call eschatological viewpoints or positions. It's why I'm not an amillennialist. Amillennialism is one of the favorites today, especially among the Reformed type people. And look, there's a lot of great men, great preachers that love God that we unify with that are amillennialists, but I'm not. And one of the reasons that I'm not is because God created this earth in perfection and glory, and it was the sin of man that brought about the curse and the fall. And what we see now is but a shred of what God intended it to be. What was once glorious and beautiful and demonstrating the glory of God has now become this cesspool of immorality and defiance and iniquity. And there's no way God's letting this earth just slide into eternity without seeing the way it's supposed to be. He's coming back, and he's going to reign on this earth, and he's going to subdue the earth he created to be what he intended it to be. He will not allow it just to slide out of here in rebellion. I firmly and thoroughly believe in a literal physical reign of Christ on the earth. Romans 8 says creation is begging for it. Daniel chapter 7, these kids that went to Regen will remember this. In Daniel 7, or it's actually Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar builds that tower, right? A tower of gold. Well, he got that from his dream where he saw the tower with the head of gold and then the breastplate of, silver, I think, and then the abdomen of bronze and the legs of iron. And he's seeing all these kingdoms. Well, Babylon was a literal earthly kingdom. The Medes and the Persians were a literal earthly kingdom. Greece was a literal earthly kingdom. Rome was a literal earthly kingdom. Why would we think that the kingdom that destroys all those kingdoms all of a sudden is going to be symbolic? They're all literal, they're all earthly, and so will Christ. His will be a literal earthly kingdom. Paradise was lost in Genesis 3. God will bring it back. Yes, we currently enjoy the spiritual reign of Christ. Yes, as his church, we currently are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, we are currently members of the heavenly kingdom. Yes, where Christ is reigning on his heavenly throne. But we know it and the world doesn't. And there's no way Christ is going to allow the world to not know that forever. Someday, they're all going to look on him. Someday, even those who pierced him. Someday, every rebel will bow the knee to him. He will stand on this earth, and he will proclaim his glory. And the Bible says it will be for 1,000 years. He will demonstrate that glory. In Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." That's what it's all about. This world that has spurned and rejected Christ, seeing him as he is. The last time they saw him, he was hanging, dying on a tree. The next time, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." It's all about glory. And tonight, just to take a quick look at it, we're going to look at the 98th Psalm. It's been about 4 years, I think, since we were in Psalm 98. If you remembered it or you wrote notes in your Bible, you'll know we called Psalm 98, "What a Day That Will Be." Got that from Bill Gaither. He wrote the song, "What a Day That Will Be, When My Jesus I Shall See, When I Look Upon His Face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Well, let's look at it again tonight. If you wrote the outline last time, sorry, it's different this time. Outlines don't mean a whole lot to me, but this one's a little different, so you get a new one. We're just going to break it down into two this time. First, I want you to see his completed work. Look at the first three verses of Psalm 98. I want you to see his completed work. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his love, his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Verb tenses are very important. And you notice in these three verses, everything speaks in past tense. He has done wonderful things. He has gained the victory. He has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his loving kindness. All the earth has seen his salvation. What we're reading in these first three verses is a response to something that has already occurred. And what has occurred in Psalm 98 is that the Lord has returned. He has come. He has finished his work, completed his task. He is reigning upon the throne. If you could imagine with your mind's eye Jesus returning this morning, sitting on the throne this afternoon, Psalm 98 is what we're singing that evening. This is the response to his coming. It's not to say that Jesus did not, in a sense, finish his work. We all know in John 19 on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and that is true. He completed the work of redemption, but that does not mean all that Christ is doing was done on the cross. For example, we know Christ still intercedes for us. We know Christ still will return and vanquish the foe. There are still things Christ is yet to do. His work of redemption, of fulfilling all that was said about him, was completed on the cross. But there is more work to do, and that includes what is mentioned here. Things that are called wonderful things that Christ is yet to do, that he will do at his second coming. And in Psalm 98, they're praising him as though they already have been done. It begins with the statement, "Sing to the Lord a new song." That can be a new song. If you go through a new experience in life, if maybe you were never in danger and all of a sudden you were and Christ delivered you out of that danger, you would have a whole new song to sing based on a new experience. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a new song here. It may just be the song leader singing, "Sing another song, another one, another one, another one. Sing a new one. Let's get another one. Start another one, another one." Sing over and over and over and over. He has done wonderful things. Well, what wonderful things has he done? These are the things, I remind you, that will be done at his coming. In Psalm 98, they're sung as though they have been done. Look at the end of verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm, that's Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's called the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53. And we find out that this right hand and holy arm have gained the victory for him. This is what Christ will do at his second coming. He will gain the victory. Do you see the fallen state of our world? Have you read Revelation and seen what's been going on right before his second coming? Do you see them lining up to worship the beast, to take the mark on their forehead and the mark on their hand so that they can buy groceries? Do you see them beheading the church and persecuting Israel? You see all of the evil that's been spreading on the earth. But did you see what happened when the sky split apart and Christ came? Did you see them gathered together like they were going to fight, and in a moment the battle was over? And he slayed them with the sword that came out of his mouth, and he trampled the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And the Bible says that the blood ran through the streets up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 100 miles. Did you see that? Do you remember when he grabbed the false prophet and the beast and he threw him alive into the lake of fire? Do you remember when the angels came down with the mighty chain and they roped the dragon and they bound him and they threw him into the abyss and they threw the lid on top of it? Victory. He has won. He has conquered. Revelation 19, 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And in between the word army and the word and is the battle. And the beast was seized. The entire resistance is summarized in one period. It didn't last long, did it? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he was deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his name. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Called the dragon, it speaks of his cruel power. Called the serpent of old because he was the liar in the garden. Called the devil because it's a word that means accuser. And he's called Satan, which is a word that means adversary. And he's done nothing but cause problems since the day in the garden. But on this day, he is bound. He is thrown in a tomb. The tomb is sealed. But guess what? He's there longer than 3 days. He's been trying to mimic Christ in every form. He's been trying to act like God. He got his false prophet. He got his Holy Spirit character. And he's tried to bend his own evil trinity. And he's tried to take over the world. And so they did to him what was done to Christ. They bound him and threw him in the tomb, put the lid on it, sealed it over. And he's stuck. He's not coming out until Christ lets him out. For 1,000 years, he'll be bound. And what do we sing at that moment? Victory. Victory in Jesus, right? I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, right? How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, his precious blood's atoning. And I repented of my sins and won the victory. Somebody should write a final verse to that song that speaks of the day he comes and vanquishes the foe and binds the enemy, and we'll sing victory in Jesus again. That happens at his second coming. What other wonderful things is going to happen? Well, look at verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. Boy, have we waited for this. Paul says in Romans 13, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What a statement. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You say, I thought we were saved when we believed. Well, you were. Then what does he mean salvation is nearer than when we believed? Well, when you believed in Christ, you were justified. That's when God began to treat you like you were Christ. That's when you were clothed in Christ's righteous robe. You were forgiven. You were declared a son of God. And you were, in that sense, saved from the wrath to come. But the Bible also says that you're being saved. Well, if I've been saved, how am I being saved? That's that process of sanctification. Because we'll all agree, while you've been forgiven, you're still not perfect, right? You're still a work in progress, and you're still being conformed into the image of Christ. And day in and day out, Christ is sanctifying you through trials and hardships, sufferings, through reading and studying the Word of God. And he's cleansing you and making you more like Jesus. You're being saved from yourself. But the day we really want is the day when salvation is complete. Paul says we shall be saved. I want the end result. What's the end result? Glory. When this old body of sin is done away with, and I'm never tempted by sin again, and I never stumble again, and I never fall again, and I'll be like him because I'll see him as he is, that's the day we want, and that's the day that happens when Christ returns. His salvation is fully made known. You have Paul the apostle in Philippians 3 saying, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And a few verses later, he said, not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I want it really bad. This is the day we get it. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When Christ returns, we will worship because he conquers the enemy in victory, and because he makes his salvation complete. They're already singing about it in Psalm 98. What other wonderful things will he have done? Well, again in verse 2. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Right now you know he's righteous, and I know he's righteous. Right now, you know he's glorious, and I know he's glorious, but the world doesn't. They don't see him. They don't get it. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see it. They're deceived. On this day, they'll see it. On this day, they'll get it. Every Buddhism, right, Hinduism, all of those isms will be wasms on that day. It will be over. They will be done. No longer will they give any account to any other false god. They will know who is God. His righteousness will be revealed. Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You're going to sing because it's happening, and everybody's going to sing. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, Jesus Christ is Lord. What other glorious things will he have done? Well, look at verse 3. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Remember all those covenants, all of those promises? And yet there's this wayward Israel broken off because they rejected Christ. But Romans 11 says what? He's bringing them back. They're all going to come back to him. They're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll weep for him as for an only son. And on that day, Israel will have returned, and the faithfulness and his loving kindness to Israel will have an exclamation mark upon it, and they will be singing, because though we were rebellious, though we crucified your son, though we spent many, many years in rebellion against you, we broke faithfulness, but you did not. And we are back and we are here only because of your mercy. And the final culmination, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All of those things are what will take place when Christ returns. Victory, the glorification of his people, the reunion and redemption of Israel, and all the earth seeing the glory and the salvation of God. That all occurs at the second coming. Psalm 98 writes about it as though it's already happened. They're writing in a tense so that you'll see it and appreciate it and enjoy it. Now let's be honest. On that day, singing's not going to be hard, is it? That day it's going to be pretty easy. That day, and on that day with a new body, we'll all be able to sing. That will be fun. Someday, if you want to appreciate that, get in the car with me, Zach, and Abigail. Because we do like to sing, and we sing loud, and it's amazing. We can sing in three different keys all at the same time. Not on that day. That day we will harmonize. That day we will be good. You'll be like, who are these kids, right? It'll be easy to sing on that day. But we're not yet to that day, right? We're still in this day. We still live in a day where Satan is not yet in prison. The world does not yet see Christ, and Christ is not yet on the earthly throne. We have the promise of that day, but we do not have the presence of it. So what do we do? Well, let me show you the back half of this psalm. We're going to call this the rejoicing of creation. Look at verses 4 to 9. Now I want you to notice there's a tense change again. Verses 1 through 3 sing about everything as though it had occurred. But when we get to verses 4 through 9, it begins to sing about everything as though it will occur. In fact, look down at verse 9, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And so now the psalmist has pulled us out of that mind's eye to what a day that will be. And now he says, I want you to treat that day as a certainty, because it is. And I want you to respond as God's people. Not as God's people who have experienced the second coming, but as God's people who are waiting for it. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, this is how. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Did you pick up the theme? Joyfully, joy, joyfully, right? Get your guitar, get your trumpet, start learning some melody and belt it out. Everything you read in verses 4, 5, and 6 comes with kind of the understanding of louder, louder, give me more, blow the trumpet louder, louder, even more. You, now you, sing. That's the idea. Do you see what he's going to do? Do you understand that he's coming? Do you understand victory is his, salvation is yours, glory will spread, the nations will see? It's a certainty. He wrote about it in the first three verses as though it had already happened. In God's timetable, it has. He's outside of time and space. It's a done deal. And the psalmist says, you shout joyfully to the Lord. Sing, church. More, church. Rejoice, church. Yeah, it'll be easy when he's here. You do it now, preparing for his coming. And here's what you're going to like. It's not just the church. It's not just us. Look at verse 7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God actually calls out to creation itself to join us in the song. You sing, mountains. You roar, sea. Clap your hands, rivers. Now, Paul taught us that creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, didn't it? Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, says that when you see famines and earthquakes, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. Well, the psalmist looks at the sea and looks at the rivers and looks at the mountains and says, for a moment, lay down your groaning. And for a moment, I want you also to burst out in praise. Now, here's my question. Do they? Yeah, you've seen it. I know we had a week, and apparently we may have another week of it. Thunderstorms and hail and wind and potential tornadoes. And it's real easy to see the groaning of creation in all of that. It's real easy when you have natural disasters and flash floods and thundering claps and just destructive winds. It's real easy to see creation groaning. You can almost hear it groaning in the storms that come upon us. We know about droughts. We know about groaning. But have you ever heard creation sing? You have. You ever go out in the morning and see that peaceful sunrise and listen to the landscape? And it's just beautiful what's coming up in the east. What is that? Well, that ain't groaning. That's creation singing. Have you ever walked out after the rain, smelled the air, seen the flowers perk up and open up, and the grass perks up and greens up just like that? That's creation clapping its hands. You ever look at a mountain scene, smell the air that's coming off of the ocean at the beach, sit on your porch in the cool of the evening when the sun begins to set and see it over the sky rise? What is that? That's not creation grumbling. That's not creation moaning. That's creation singing. That's creation rejoicing, right? They know what's coming. She groans, but she also sings. She knows that one day Christ will return, conquer the foe, and set her free. We actually sang about it this morning. I did not know this was in the song, but Leo picked the hymn, O Worship the King. And this is what we sang. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air. It shines in the light. It streams from the hills. It descends to the plain and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. What he was talking about is the providential care of God over creation and how creation thrives and rejoices over it. And even today, creation sings. Not because Christ is here, and not because Christ has freed it from the curse, but because creation knows he will. And they rejoice and burst forth, even in the beauty and glorious pictures of creation. That's creation singing before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. That's where we find ourselves tonight. The second coming and the reign of Christ is all about his glory. The call of the church is to start singing now. To start celebrating that glory now. You're going to have days of groaning? Yeah, you are. We all know what it is to be a little bit of Lot who felt his soul burdened by the errors of unprincipled men. There have been days where certainly you have felt like you were at least a distant descendant of Job. Maybe not to the full aspect that Job endured it. There's going to be groaning. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Yeah, you live in a tent, you groan. The old tent gets tattered and torn, doesn't it? It's just not what it used to be. When we got it from Amazon, it looked pretty nice. And when we set it up, not too bad. But you let enough storms of life come through that tent, and the next thing you know, she ain't so great anymore, right? There's a lot more duct tape on her than there used to be. There's a lot more patchwork going on, and the old tent is just barely holding together. And we see that. Lee came in this morning, was talking about Arthur, his best friend these days, arthritis, right? It's the pain you get. I told Carrie the other day, I don't get it. I pulled a hamstring running to first base in a baseball practice. How stupid is that? And I got this thing on my elbow, and half the time my sciatic, it's just the old tent, right? I mean, and I'm only 48. I don't know what it's like to be as old as some of y'all, right? I mean, that's groaning, right? Life is full of it. But you know, it's not all groaning. There are days when I feel good. There are days when you're happy and excited. Look, this is what he's calling. It won't always be like this. So, church, of all people who understand that Christ is coming and understand what that means, for a moment, put aside the groaning. Put aside the murmuring. Put that aside for a moment and sing. Rejoice. Cry out to the Lord with everything you've got. I'm not saying the groaning and the pain isn't real. It is. But it'll come back. It's going to be fixed. So sing and start now. Very soon, our Lord will descend from his heavenly throne. He will claim the victory. He will complete your salvation. He will let his glory be known, and this world will be the way it was intended to be. You'll sing there for sure, but sing now in faith. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, and we are so thankful for the promise of the return of Christ. We look forward to his earthly reign. We're thankful for his heavenly one. We are so thankful he's in charge. But we do look forward to when this earth bows the knee to him and everything is made right. Tonight, we want to rejoice that it's coming. And we want to sing with joy for our coming King. And so, Lord God, may you be pleased with the rejoicing of your people. And Jesus, may you come back quickly. We love you. We praise you. We ask that you are glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.